In preparation for the sermon this morning, I did a lot of Googling, and I looked up a lot of statistics. Statistics are not usually the most exciting number for me personally, but they are telling. And one that I found dating from 2019 was that 18% of the United States has been diagnosed with some kind of an anxiety disorder. That comes from the Anxiety and Depression Association of America. Now, I almost never talk about this, and if I've talked about it with my wife, it's only been maybe one or two times, so she may not remember. But before I was a Christian, I think around the age of 17, I was diagnosed with an anxiety disorder. And for me personally, I think that was not what it was. You know, I'm not a psychiatrist up here to say if you have been diagnosed with that, that's not a thing. I do believe there's such a thing as imbalances, and medication can help. But for me, when I was 17, I was not a Christian, and I was in high school, and life was very hard. And I was simply not able to process well the stresses that would come into my life. I had nowhere to really turn or to look to be assured that there would be a brighter day coming. After I became a Christian, I lost so much of that experience of anxiety and depression that I had been feeling. And so over time, I think even before I reached Bible college, I was able to wean myself off and get off of the Lexapro, which had been what had been prescribed for me. But I was still taking Ambien to help me sleep at night. And a friend of mine helped me over time to get off the need for that as well. But enough about me. 18% of the U.S. Diagnosed with anxiety disorder, and that's severe enough to be considered a disorder. On top of that, you would have many more who just face daily anxieties who would not be severe enough to be falling into that category. Another interesting study. In March 2018, the American Psychiatric Association, they conducted a poll of 1,000 adults, and they found that 40% of those adults were more anxious than they were a year ago, and only 18% were less anxious than they were a year ago. Despite having a lot of stuff, increased standards of living, increased technology, increased creature comforts, we've only been seeing rises in anxiety levels. I'm no professional student in that sort of thing. I certainly don't know all the details of why that might be. But interestingly, the rise in anxiety does seem to coincide with the increasing secularization of society. On the flip side, looking at some more studies, lots of society have forgotten or simply don't care to acknowledge God anymore. In 2007, only 16% of Americans said they were not religious in any way. In 2013, that grew to 23%. And a 2015 study determined that 34 to 36% of millennials, not religious at all, over a third. Even Christians spend less time thinking about God than they used to. Many have replaced devotions with the news. In 2019, according to Barna, 9.9 million Bible-centered Christians decreased their engagement with Scripture. And only 5% of Americans called themselves Bible-centered. So even the Bible-centered ones who make up 5%, they decreased their reading and engagement in Scripture. 35% reported that they did not read it at all in 2019. Now, correlation, it doesn't prove causation, I know, but I do know this. The gospel comforts us, it reassures us, it combats anxiety, and it helps us to feel loved. The gospel comforts us, reassures us, combats anxiety, and helps us to feel loved. And if people are not believing in Christianity as frequently as they used to, and even Christians are reading the Bible less, then certainly we're not thinking about the gospel more than we did. So how can the gospel help us in all of our struggles, whether that be fear or anxiety or depression, that that be sadness, loneliness, feeling unloved. What does the gospel have to offer us as believers? We're going through a series on the gospel and its application for Christians, because so often people have a misunderstanding about the gospel, that its single application for our lives is that when you believe in it, you get to go to heaven. But the gospel teaches us so much more about what it means to live and serve and love God, and helps us in many other ways. So we're going to be in Romans 8 this morning, and we're going to be starting in verse 28. Before we read, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear God, I pray that you would bless your word going forth this morning. We know, Lord, that your word will not return void, and we know, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is among us as believers, working in hearts to apply these truths to the individual needs and circumstances of all those who are here. And Lord, we pray for your work in that. I pray, Lord, that people would draw great, great, great comfort from this bedrock of assuring truth that all things work together for our good, and that you, Lord, have planned it all from beginning to end so that we have no doubt that you will glorify us in the last days and richly reward us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We know that all things work together for good, one, because God's word tells us so. But two, verses 29 and following give us a factual basis for us to observe how God is working all things together for good. And it is this: before the world began, in eternity past, God foreknew, predestined, called or elected is another word often used. The decree that we would be justified and glorified is also past tense. Interestingly here, it says justified and glorified already. The actual fulfillment of our justification, that doesn't take place until saving faith, and the fulfillment of our glorification will occur in the life to come. But at least in God's sight, it is certain. You know, election and predestination, they're sticky subjects that a lot of Christians have fought over, and I'm not intending to make explaining and getting into all of that the meat of the message this morning, because it's unfortunate that so many have gotten upset and fought over this, because it's written not that we should argue about it, but that we should be encouraged about it. The point is that if God knows the end from the beginning, and if in God's decree we are glorified, then we can rest in confidence that all things will work together for good. A friend of mine once reminded me about something that I think puts a lot of the concern that sometimes comes up with these verses into perspective. You know, God is not bound by time. One of God's attributes is that he is eternal. Time is not his master, he is time's master. Once when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees, he told them this remarkable statement. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That infuriated them because, one, I am is the name that God gave to Moses from the burning bush. So they saw that Jesus was claiming divinity by saying that. It also upset them, and it was a claim to divinity, because Jesus was then claiming to be at two points of time at the same moment. I am right now before Abraham was. It's a mind-blowing thought. I am here, but I am also before Abraham was. God often refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who knows the end from the beginning. God is not time bound. That means more than a time traveler. It means he's able to be and see all places and all points of all creation from all times and at all times. He is seeing all of this moment and all of yesterday's moment and all future moments at all times. With that in mind, I don't know why we get in arguments about this subject of predestination and election and all of that. Because God is so big. He can do it and knows all. Well, the point, ultimately, is that God has already decreed the beginning and the end of our salvation process. And so, since God has already worked out the end and the beginning, so that at the end of days we'll be glorified, then we don't need to worry about God's intentions and plans toward us. We don't need to look at our day and say, what are you trying to do here, God? This doesn't look good. We know that God is working out good, ultimately, from all of our lives. From God's perspective, the glorification is already done. And the assurance is that all those who are justified are also glorified. If you've been saved, you will also be glorified. Because of the certainty of our glorification, we can be sure that God works all things together for good for those who love him, which is you and me. Notice, though, that it doesn't say that all things that come our way will be good. What it says is that all things, some could be good, some could be bad, will work toward a good end. Not everything that happens to us in this life is going to be good. We all know that. We've all had our bad days and our bad weeks and our bad months and our bad years. And God's not saying that the bad things that have happened to you are awesome. I'm glad he's not saying that, because that'd be hard to believe. What he is saying, though, is that he is going to bring good to you from it, ultimately. Maybe the good will happen in this life. Maybe the good will happen in the life to come. Maybe it'll be a bit of both. Here's an example for our church. Maybe not a perfect example, but close enough. Our church was broken into last year, and that was not good. That created a lot of work, a lot of fear for a lot of people. It made the preschool start late, which was an inconvenience to parents and kids and teachers. We had to have plastic tarp down to keep them safe and be concerned about, will children deviate off the path and go toward the glass? And we had to wait a long time for that new carpet. And I know most people are still not comfortable coming to the church at night alone anymore. Before that, many were. Now, they're not. That probably is a healthy fear, but it's really unfortunate it has to be that way, that we have to think, I don't know about going to that building alone at night. What if somebody is there? I should bring a buddy with me. It's unfortunate we have to think that way there. It also caused financial loss for us, as we had to pay the deductible, and the full cost of the carpet was not completely covered by what they gave us. But, you know, we did get a new carpet out of it, and the old carpet was not in good shape, and we were not in a place that we could just go out and get a new carpet. It was going to be on the back burner for a long time. Now, does getting a new carpet make up for the bad of getting broken into? I would say that alone, no, but it is good, and I'm confident that God will continue to bring good out of that, ultimately. Some of that good might await our glorification when God wipes away the tears from every eye for the hardships endured. And I'm confident because I know through the gospel, God ultimately works all things together for our good. The gospel itself is, well, for one, gospel means good news, and it is a story of all things working together for our good. Because Jesus came to earth, he obeyed God perfectly, he suffered and died, he was buried, and he rose again 3 days later, all who place their faith in Jesus can now be saved. That's good news. There was a lot of suffering that was involved in that process, though. 30 years of Jesus experiencing humanity all the difficulties of a fallen world, the hunger, the thirst, the disappointments, the tension, the aggression from his opponents. He experienced all of that, and it culminated in a brutal, agonizing death on the cross. That wasn't good, but God is able, we know and learn from that, to take all the evil intentions of the adversary who brought about the betrayal and worked to bring Jesus to the cross. God is able to take those evil intentions and thwart them so utterly that he brings good out of it in the end. Jesus went through so much more than any human will ever have to go through, and it wasn't good. But God brought good news from it and will bring infinite good out of that terrible moment. God will glorify his Son forever. He will save multitudes and multitudes of people who will live in enjoyment forever and ever through faith in Jesus. God will bring infinite good out of that. The gospel is an excellent thing to remind yourself of when you're going through some hard times. And for me, that's what made the difference and helped me to get off of that medication that I needed to depend on. I instead came to depend on God. God brought the gospel out of bad things. And God has a plan that brings you all the way to glorification. So it's going to be okay. God can do it. He will take care of you. The gospel, then, it's a point of comfort, reassurance toward us and all of our hardships, all of our fears, all of our anxieties. We know that whatever happens, God will bring good out of it. We're often discouraged, we're often hurt, but the gospel gives us positive outlook on those difficulties. 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. These verses show more reasons the gospel reveals all things work together for our good. One of these is that God is for us. And if God is for us, the infinite creator, the all-powerful, the almighty, the all-knowing, if he is for us, then who would be able to stand against us? God is for us. Consider too, if God cared so much for us that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Good question. Think about it. Why in the world would God go to all the trouble and all the horrible heartache in order to save us if he did not intend to give us a wonderful future? He's not going to let his only beloved son die for no reason. He's not going to fail to save and reward graciously those he did this for. Whatever difficulties we face or how we feel, he will not fail to richly reward. Would he send his own son to die for us only to turn his back on us at the end of days? Sometimes we feel that way toward God. God, where are you? God, do you still love me? We can remind ourselves, why would he stop loving you if he went through all this trouble to save you? He will not stop loving you. Because of the gospel, we know that God will make us the inheritors of the new heaven and the new earth. Think if we were able to know fully the wonder of that truth, I think we'd have a lot more happy days. I think we would. More encouragement. Who is going to be able to bring a charge against us in God's court and get us condemned? Since God is the judge who justifies and his son who died is interceding for us, who can bring a charge and get it to stick? There is someone in heaven who would like to bring charges against you, and his name is Satan. But he can't, because God is on your side and Jesus pleads our cause. Anytime he would come to God and say, look what so-and-so has done, You need to release him, no longer love him, no longer forgive him. Jesus just reminds, God, I died for him. I love him, and he has trusted in me. And God says, I know. Case dismissed. For me, that means so much. The difference between despair and peace, to know that God is on my side, and any who would bring a charge against me in heaven are not able to, because there he stands, loving me and loving you, loving us all. 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whether we are living or dying, whether we are alive or dead, we cannot be separated. And though it isn't listed here, I like to remind myself that if all these things can't separate us, if there's no heavenly power that can separate us, if there's nothing that exists right now or will exist in the future that can separate us, then certainly the way that I'm feeling at the moment can't separate us. You know, sometimes we think or feel separated, maybe in our heart. Maybe because we've sinned. Maybe because we're not feeling as close as we used to. We often gain, maybe in our minds or in our heart, this sense that I don't think God loves me anymore. But the truth is, if these things can't separate you, neither can how you feel. And our feelings, they can be so independable, you know, so changing according to circumstances. So many things can affect them. But God's love cannot be altered by anyone or anything or any time or any moment. It is always and forever toward and for us. These words help us in such moments to remind ourselves that whatever the moment, whatever the ordeal, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's eternal, unconditional love, and we need that. We need to be loved. A life where you don't feel loved is hard, and life is richly more beautiful when we do feel loved. We have the assurance that there is at least one who will never fail to love us, and he loves us the most and loves us the best. You know, humans, we are weak. And we are emotional, and we are sinful. And the truth is, if I'm tired or if I'm sick, I probably will love you less. That's sad. It's sad to admit, but true. But God, no matter what, will never, ever, ever love you less. Never, ever love you less. Reflecting on the gospel comforts us, reassures us, it combats anxieties and fears, helps us feel loved. I'm going to do something a little different. A lot of times we sing a song and we get so in the habit of singing it that we aren't thinking so much about the words that are coming out through what we're singing. So I'm actually going to read to you as a poem, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written in inspiration of these words, a bulwark for Martin Luther, the writer, and his faith and assurance in God. Martin Luther went through so much, but his faith in God and assurance and God's love for him never faltered. Martin Luther says, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your love toward us, unworthy of it that we are. Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice and thank you for the assurance that this love never fails. God, we pray that you help us to remember that you are for us and reflect upon the truths through the gospel, grounded solid, to know that no matter what happens, you will be with us and helping us and loving us. Lord, whatever trial, whatever hardship any may go through in here, I pray, Lord, you remind them of your deep and unfailing love toward them. Lord, thank you for this rich and beautiful day. I pray that as people go out, they can look and reflect upon your creation and the warmth provided, spring coming, and be reminded of the hope that is coming, our Lord that is returning. We long for it and look forward to it. In Jesus' name, amen.